First, I'd like you to give you a good greeting from the saints at Cornerstone Reformed Church in Carbondale, where I'm from, and I'm a member there. And it's good to be with you. It's good to visit a sister church. It's good to visit a church of like-minded believers who love the Word of God. And I hope that my words this morning will be a help to you, an encouragement to you, and a warning to you if you find yourself in sin. This morning, I want to give an Advent sermon, and I want to second that what Rob earlier said about Advent, this being the second Sunday of Advent. Advent is a time where we think about, we celebrate, we remember, we think forward to Christ's coming. And the only thing I would add that to what he said was Christ comes to us in his word every Lord's Day. He comes to us in this meal every Lord's Day. He comes to us in baptism when we're baptized. So the comings of the Lord are multiple. They're past, present, and future. And so this morning, Christ is coming to you by his Spirit through his word. And you're called to listen to him. You're called to obey and heed his voice. Matthew 2 is really the turning point of history. The nativity story is the hinge on which all history turns. The incarnation is given to us here in Matthew 1 and 2, the last part of the previous chapter and this chapter. And the problem with Matthew 2 is not a problem with the Bible. It's really a problem with us. We live in America. We celebrate Christmas every year or Advent every year. And we've heard this story probably as many times as we are years old. And so if you're like me, that's 40 times or more. And so you get to be familiar with the passage. You start to think you know it very well, and you start to glazes over it. You take it for granted. Oh yeah, that's Herod. Oh yeah, that's the wise men. Yeah, we've had nativity scenes in our little Christmas decorations at home for years. I know all about that. You don't need to talk about that anymore. But the church fathers way back, who decided on the church calendar, thought better. They thought that we needed to hear about the advent of our Lord at least once a year, and they gave 4 weeks in the church calendar to talk about it, to think about it. So what is it about this story that we don't know yet? When we come to this story, it's so familiar that we think, we can't be edified by this. So I'm going to give away the ending. This is my spoiler for the whole sermon. I'm going to tell you the conclusion before I start to hopefully get you interested to the point where you'll listen the whole time. So spoiler alert, there's three different kinds of kings found in this chapter. There's three types, and they give us a model to see how Christ's advent changes the world. And with respect to kingship, kings, and how kings should act. You have three different types. You have Herod the king, the old covenant king, if you will. You have Jesus, the newborn king. And then you have these wise men who are very kingly in how they act, but in a very different way than Herod. And so kingship, when Christ's incarnation comes into the world, kingship has to change, just like everything has to change. All things are passed away. Behold, all things must become new. This is a new world. This is a new heavens and a new earth we live in. But oftentimes we forget that or get confused about what that might mean. And definitely our rulers and our kings forget about that, especially in this day and age. So let's start with Herod. What kind of king is Herod? One of the problems with the Bible, again, it's not the Bible's problem, it's our problem, is that the Bible is written by men many times who assume that their audience knows things that we don't know 2,000 years distant from the time that this story happened. So we don't know Herod very well in our day and age. We don't know much about Herod. But I guarantee you everybody that Matthew wrote to, the first century Jews that were the audience of the Gospel of Matthew, knew all about the Herods. They hated the Herods. Herod did things like we read at the very end of this chapter. He killed innocent children. And so the people of Israel would have hated him, would have known about him, would have known what kind of king he was. But all we know is what's given here in this chapter, or maybe in the book of Acts, the way his sons rule. And that's another thing, that in the Bible there are at least five different Herods, and so sometimes that can be confusing too. This is Herod the Great. This is the first Herod. Herod is a son, is a descendant of Esau. He's not a Jew. They knew that. We may or may not know that, depending on how much we've studied the scriptures. He's not a Jew, yet he's called the the king of the Jews, which was almost an offensive way to refer to this man. He's not a Jew, yet he's king over all the Jews. There was an ethnic tension going on there in that day and age. And everybody that Matthew wrote this gospel to in that first century would have known it. They were very upset by some of the things that Herod did. There's a lot of political things going on we don't hear about in the scriptures. Later on, we hear about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Herodians. Jesus even talks directly to the Herodians during his final Passion Week. And he says, particularly about Herod, he says, tell that fox, he calls him a fox, and says, tell him that, I can't remember the scripture, but he's constantly name-calling things like Pharisees, Sadducees. He's constantly speaking against those Jewish leaders. So Herod is not a Jew, yet his title is King of the Jews. And I was surprised to learn in studying for this sermon who gave him that title. Growing up, reading the Christmas story, I would have assumed that the Jews gave him that title. They made him king, kind of like, you know, King Saul in the chapter we read in Samuel. That's not true, though. He was given the title King of the Jews by the Roman Senate. They didn't allow client kings normally to call themselves king. They allowed them to call themselves governor or tetrarch or ethnarch or some other term, but never king, almost never king. Herod had a special place in the Roman Senate because he was so loyal to the Romans. He was so loyal to Caesar. And in particular, two men who were senators at one time, and then one of them became the man we know as Caesar Augustus. Growing up, Herod, as a young man before he became king, was friends with Octavian, who later became Caesar. And so his loyalty to Octavian, his loyalty to Octavian's war general, Mark Antony, caused him to be in a place and a time when they said, we need a king to control the Judean province. We need a good king that's loyal to us. And so Mark Antony and Octavian went to the Senate and they said, we want this man, Herod, to be king. And we're going to call him King of the Jews because Judea is a particularly hairy political area. There's all kinds of religious zealots there, and it's very easily, uprisings and rebellions are very easily fomented there. And so we need a strong king. We need a ruthless king, and we'll call him King of the Jews to make them respect him even more. And the Senate approved. This is all written in non-biblical historic records from Rome. So he's given the title King of the Jews, but not by the Jews, which further would foment their anger against him. And his position as king is not dependent on the Jewish people, say like Saul would be, or like King David would be. His position as King of the Jews is all about his faithfulness to Caesar. If he's faithful to Caesar, he remains king. If he's unfaithful to Caesar, he gets tossed out and then maybe somebody else will take the throne. They'll decide who that is. So Herod, according to Josephus the historian, was king at the leisure of Caesar Augustus, the person we hear about in the Christmas story of Luke 2. Now, every Jew knew that in those days. And so when you read this first verse, and now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, they probably would have kind of said, yeah, Herod the king, I know all about him. We know this guy. We don't like this guy. We remember what he did. Matthew most likely was written right after the ascension of Jesus, right after Pentecost, within a few months or year maybe. And so those early Jerusalem Jewish converts to Christianity would have been reading this gospel, and they might have lived, maybe during their childhood, might have lived under the Herod regime. They definitely, at that time they were reading it, lived under his son, Herod Antipas' regime. And they probably lived through the short-term kingship of Archelaus, the other king Herod mentioned in this chapter. They knew all about Herod, and they knew what kind of man he was. They knew what kind of king he was. But we don't. We live 20 centuries into the future, and so it's good to know these things so we can now take a better assessment of this story. What's really going on here politically behind the scenes? Herod's cut from the same cloth as his first father, Adam. Herod's a sinful tyrant of a king. He's like Adam. He's like his first father. Think about Adam and what he did. Was Adam a tyrant? Can I accurately label Adam in the Garden of Eden falling into sin as a tyrant? Think about it this way. What is Adam doing while Eve is being spoken to, lied to by the serpent. He's refusing to intervene. He's refusing to protect his bride. He's refusing to be a naysayer to the lies of the serpent. And she falls headlong into the lie of the serpent and sins. And then instead of saying, that's wrong, I'm not going to do that, he falls headlong in with her. And then when God comes and says to Adam, have you eaten of the fruit? What does he say? Oh yeah, that wife that you gave me, that bride, it was her fault. She took the fruit and she gave me and I ate. It's her fault. Adam is a tyrant. Adam is the first tyrant of all tyrants. And Herod is like Adam. Many of the kings, in fact, most of the kings that we see in the Bible are just like their first father, Adam. He's a type of a king like all the kings of the Old Covenant. He's an Adamic king, if you will. He even murders innocent people to preserve his own skin, if you will. Notice what the Bible says about Herod in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. Why was he so furious? He had been tricked. How dare they trick him? He became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he was ascertained, that he had ascertained from the wise men. What kind of man would do this? What kind of king would do this? Well, an Adamic king, a king whose only interest is in self-preservation, which, according to other historical documents, very much consumed King Herod. Again, from Josephus, Herod had killed already at this point. This is the very end of Herod's life. He's about 70 years old. Up till this point, he has done all kinds of murderous things. He killed three of his children, executed three of his children. He had one of his wives executed. I think he had 9 wives or 10. It's hard to say whether he was married to all of them or not. He had murdered groups of people, like in his own household, when he heard of plots against him. His constant fear was there was some plot to take his life. And so he was constantly torturing people, servants of his, to figure out maybe if there was truth to the plot he had heard rumor of. And so he would torture servants. He would torture his own palace guard sometimes. And then one of the final things that Josephus records, Josephus does not record the murder of the innocents, but one of the final things he does record is Herod had built the new temple, right? The temple that Jesus worshipped in was built, financed by King Herod. And one of the things he did at the very end of that building project was put a Roman eagle on the lintel above the entrance, which was blasphemous. The Pharisees hated it, and they rioted. And he said, okay, I'll teach you how to respect me. He took 40 of their Pharisaical leaders and put them in prison and said to his Roman guard, I'm about to die. I know I'm close to death. When I die, I'm afraid the people won't mourn me. So in order for there to be enough mourning in Israel, enough to suffice my glory, you kill all those 40 men the moment I take my last breath. Again, this is not in the Bible. This is all from Josephus. But that's the kind of ruthless man he was. And so for him to go and kill maybe 20, 25, 40, 50 children, it's nothing to him. It happened all the time. The Jews would not have been surprised by that kind of thing. And that's why history doesn't record this. Only the Bible does. It's part and part. It's par for the course for Herod. He's a tyrant like his first father, Adam. Now, of course, Adam was a tyrant in seed form. He wasn't as bad as this. But that seed started to grow there and germinated over the centuries, over the millennia. And we see the ultimate tyrant in Herod. But there's one phrase now that the Magi say, the one question they ask, that cuts through the tyrannical nature of Herod, cuts it right to the heart. This is the most important verse in this passage. Verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now that you know what I've told you about Herod, what kind of question is that? What kind of offense would Herod take to that question? Where is he who was born king of the Jews, not given the kingdom by the Romans? Where is he who was born king of the Jews? Can you imagine the anger, the seething rage inside Herod? How dare anybody suggest that there's a king by birthright? I'm the king. I won this by all my political maneuverings as a young man, being on the right side of history, being on the winner's team. I'm here for that reason. How dare somebody suggest there's a king that's born king? How dare they? And, of course, and so what does Herod do? Inside, keeping very quiet, he begins to scheme and plot. How can I trick these wise men into betraying where this kid is? I'm going to kill him. I'm going to murder this kid. How dare anybody claim my throne? My throne is mine alone, and I give it when I die to whomever I please. Nobody takes it from me. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? Could you imagine the scene in Herod's court when this question is asked? Probably all his courtiers, there's a sharp intake of breath. What's he going to do? Who's he going to kill now? He kills a bunch of innocent children. What insolence is this? How dare they? Even Herod was not born king of the Jews. The historical context of the king of the Jews at this time in history is really, the king of the Jews is really Caesar's servant. Because at this time in history, Caesar is Lord. Herod knows that. The Jews know that. Everybody knows that except the Magi. They have no notion of Caesar. They have no notion of who, when we follow this star, we come to this place, we assume Herod knows all about this newborn king, and we're asking him for direction to find where he is. They have no notion of the political wrangling going on, because they're from the East. They're not from the Roman Empire. And so at this point in history, with layer upon layer of tyrannical ruler, Caesar, Herod, all the political parties, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, heaped on top of the Jews. The Jews are an oppressed nation. They're all these tyrannical rulers are heaped on top of the Jews. In that context, Jesus Christ is born. The king, the new king of the Jews is given by the Lord. That's the context. That's where we in America, 20 centuries later, probably don't have a good perspective. This newborn king was everything that the people of Israel needed but didn't know it. This newborn king was everything that Herod, that Caesar, that every other evil, tyrannical ruler that they had been under since the carrying away of Babylon was not. So who is this guy, King Jesus? What kind of king is he going to be? Up to this point in history, we have example after example of tyrannical, Adam-like kings. But we have a few examples in Scripture, very few, but a few, of pre-Advent, pre-Jesus, non-tyrannical kings. Can you think of them? There's very few of them. Of course, there's David, the shepherd king. That's why I had the Samuel reading, because we know what Saul was all about. And we know that David came, and one of the things that was said about David was, he's going to be a king that shepherds my people. A shepherd doesn't devour the people. A shepherd protects the people. What was David's qualifications to be king? He barehandedly killed a bear and a lion. Or maybe he threw rocks at it and killed it. About the same. That's what kind of protector David was as a young man. That's what kind of man he was. And the Bible says after Saul anointed him, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and stayed with him the rest of his life. He was a musician. He was a warrior. He was a great lover of God, a great lover of the people. He was a man after God's own heart. He's a non-tyrannical type of king. But even he falls. Even he does tyrannical things here and there during his lifetime. You have Solomon, another guy that for at least a while, for about 20 years, was not a tyrannical king. He was such a good king, such a wealthy king, such a wise king, that the Queen of Sheba is coming hundreds of miles to see and hear about him. But you also have one little blip on the radar in Genesis of this guy we read about in Hebrews. Out of nowhere, apparently, seemingly, we have this strange and wonderful and glorious king who is greater than all others in the Bible, with the exception of Jesus. Hebrews 7 says, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, he is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, which means king of peace." Here's this brief foreshadowing of a man. We don't know anything about him. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what his lineage was. We don't know what happened to him after Abraham tied to him. We don't know how long he lived, how long his reign was. We don't know the sphere of his influence. We just know he was king of this one city, which became Jerusalem, king of Salem. That's all we know about the guy. History doesn't record this guy. But he is the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And the writer of the book of Hebrews thinks he's so important that he says, This King Jesus that we now worship is like Melchizedek. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's receiving tithes from all of us through Abraham our father. That's how great he is. Think about what the wise men say about the baby Jesus. They don't know anything about Jesus. They don't know his lineage necessarily. All they know probably is the Aramaic written portions of the book of Daniel, which is about two-thirds of the book of Daniel. That's probably the only thing they had to go on. In fact, they don't know where he's even going to be born, probably because they can't read Hebrew. They had to go and ask King Herod, where is he going to be born? We don't know. We followed his star to you, and now we expect you to figure out where he's going to be born. Tell us, please, King Herod, where this king is. And Herod says, well, I don't know. Let me call in the scribes and Pharisees. And they say, yeah, Bethlehem. They go to the word. They go to the scriptures. For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. Think about how little information they had, but how faithful they were to obey that little piece of information. We have the whole scriptures. We have everything. We have it all opened up, the full revelation of God. They had just this little bit portion, and they saw a star. We don't know exactly what that was, a comet, a planet, a supernova, who knows? Doesn't matter. They saw the star, they interpreted it correctly, and they followed. They obeyed. And they went to the person they thought could help them, who turned out to be a tyrant. The Magi knew and rightly discerned what the meaning of the star was. We don't know anymore because that's been lost to the scriptures and lost to history. But the star could only, that natural revelation of the star only got them so far. They needed help from God's word. That's what verse 5 and verse 6 is all about. They told him, meaning the priest, told Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Imagine Herod hearing those words being quoted by his counselors. It's a king exactly not like you, Herod. That's what he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, and he's going to shepherd my people. He's going to do everything you've refused to do. He's not going to devour my people and burdensomely tax my people so that you have enough money to make sure Herod knows you're his best friend. You don't have to pillage the people to the point where you can build this temple with all this gold so that politically you look like some glorious king. He's not going to be like you. He's going to be a different kind of king. And he's going to be a king by birthright. So we've seen the first two types of kings. We've seen the tyrannical, Adamic-like king. We've seen King Jesus now, the transition. And now what happens in the world when Jesus comes? And his example is set forth. What happens? We come to the final type of king, the Magi, the wise men. Now I know the song, We Three Kings, is a misquote, is a mistranslation. I realize that. Magi does not equal king. That's not a good apples-to-apples comparison of those two words. But the Magi, I think that song is serendipitous in that it does tell us a little bit about how we should think of new covenant kings and rulers in this day and age. For the most part, we've cast off tyrannical rule over the last 20 centuries because of what Christ has done. We don't allow tyranny to the level of King Herod anymore. We still allow tyranny, but not to that level anymore. And why don't we? What's changed in 20 centuries? It's we have the example of Christ, and we have the example of wise men, magi, who have been faithful through the centuries to examine the scriptures and learn from it, become wise, and do what Psalm 2 commands them. Kiss the Son. Kiss Jesus. They realize there's a King of Kings, and if I have any kind of rule, it's only underneath his rule. It's only subservient to the King of Kings. Remember that the day and age that Jesus was born, there was one ultimate king. It wasn't God in heaven. It was Caesar. Caesar is Lord. The most offensive thing that the Bible records to the Roman people was the fact that Jesus is now Lord. That was the most offensive thing they could say. That's probably what drove Nero insane and caused him to persecute Christians in about 64 AD and burn the city of Rome down. We don't know that for sure. Something made him go crazy. And he was Caesar, and he thought he was a god. And here comes Paul the Apostle, all the way up to Caesar's household, ministering to people in prison before he gets an audience before Paul, before the emperor. And you can only imagine Paul going before Caesar and saying, no, Nero, you're not Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's probably what made him go crazy. We don't know. The wise men are a new model for a new covenant, a new model king for a new covenant. Listen to the words of Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You want to be a wise man? You want to be a magi? You want to be a king in the new covenant? You need to obey this. This is not an option. This is not a suggestion. It's a command to all kings since the incarnation. Kiss the Son, capital S-O-N. Be wise, be warned. If you don't fear the Lord, if you don't rejoice that you're not the ultimate king, if you don't rejoice with trembling before this newborn king, this King of Kings, you're going to perish in the way. God's going to be angry with you. His wrath is quickly kindled, and you're going to be ground to dusk if you take Psalm 110. He's going to dash you to pieces like a potter's vessel, Psalm 110 says. We don't know if the Magi knew the Psalms. I think maybe they did, some of them at least. They most certainly did have Daniel's prophecy. And so they knew that there was coming a kingdom made from a stone cut without hands. They knew Nebuchadnezzar's dream. They knew that there was this stone that was going to dash this idol that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. It was going to fall over and be scattered. And up from that was going to grow a mountain that was going to fill the whole earth. They knew that much, that little dreamlike interpretation of what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed back in Babylon. And they knew this young man, this baby, was going to be that kingdom's inauguration. Didn't know how, didn't know when, didn't know why or how. But they were willing to give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh and say, you're the king. We're wise. We realize we don't have much to go on, but we realize you are the king. This guy, Herod, he's done for. He dies just shortly after this whole thing. And of course, the Bible doesn't record how he died, but he did. Josephus does record. It's a very terrible description, but he had some kind of flesh-eating bacteria. Doctors that read the accounts of Herod's death today say it's something called Forstner's gangrene. Who knows if that's what it is or not, but it's a very painful disease where your body is being eaten away by worms. His son, Herod Antipas, in the book of Acts, literally does. Remember, the people are praising him as if he's a god. It's not the voice of a god, it's the voice of a man. I think this is Acts 13. And Herod, the son of Herod the Great, does not give the glory to God. And so what happens? An angel of the Lord strikes him down, and the Bible says he's eaten of worms. Same kind of thing happened to his father. According to Josephus, the same kind of thing happened. He was in such pain, even at this time, he was having to be stopped by his courtiers from killing himself off and on. He was in so much pain. That's the kind of king Herod is. He's so angry. He's so tyrannical. He wants to die. He's in so much pain, but he's not going to die on anybody else's term but his own. He's not going to let this baby be worshipped. I'm going to kill him, and I'll murder whoever it takes to do so. So what's the application for us in the new covenant? We're not kings. We're not rulers in any sense. Well, in some sense we are. Very minor. The application for new covenant rulers all around us is they must be the opposite of tyrants. Wisdom, how do you become a wise man? How do you become a magi? What is wisdom? In the Bible, wisdom is just simply maturity. It's growing up. And if we look at Jesus as the first grown-up in the history of the world, and we follow his example, that's how we know what wisdom is. Jesus Christ is the first grown-up. He's the first mature man. He's the first whole man. In Adam, we're all born under sin. We're born under immaturity. We're born under this desire to do evil, this sin nature. In Christ, we can be made new. We can be made to put off our tyrannical nature and put on the shepherd king, put on the nature of Jesus Christ. How do you become mature? You do what the Magi did. How did they become mature? How did they become wise? They looked for the glory of God, even to the point of looking up into the heavens for it. And when they saw it, they followed it wherever it led them. They trusted God's word to the point where they would do whatever it said, even little snippets of God's word. which is what we think all that they had. Even little phrases of God's word, they were willing to follow. That's how you gain maturity. You look to the scriptures, you look to God's word, you look to the word preached, and you say, I'm willing to do whatever is required of me. I want to be mature. I want to be wise. I want to kiss the Son. So in our day and age, especially in the next year, 2016, we get to choose our rulers here in America. And we haven't got a very good track record in recent times of choosing wise men to be our rulers. So once again, every 4 years, we have a chance to choose a president. How are you going to vote? You need to be thinking about this. What kind of character of a man or woman do you want in leadership over you? What kind of character of a senator or a governor or a local mayor or a local board member do you want to rule over you? What are you going to look for? What kind of person, what kind of ruler are you going to vote for? A shepherd, a shepherding ruler, someone who's not going to devour the people, that's not going to steal all their money and do things that make his political career advance, like Herod would do? Or a tyrant who promises all these glorious things and spends money as if it's not his, which it really isn't, and is willing to cut down anybody that gets in his way to ascend to the highest points in the political office? Tyranny is all around us, and the Word of God is speaking to tyrants all around us, saying, it's time to kiss the Son. It's time to be wise. But so that you don't mistake this sermon as a sermon for everybody else out there except you, I want to bring it home to Christ the King Church. There could be tyrants here as well. We have husbands, we have fathers, we have parents, we have people who are in authority over some other set of people. Don't be a tyrant. Repent if you are a tyrant. Recently in the media and in, of course, the internet and the social media, the word patriarchal has gotten a bad rap. It's not a bad word. It's not a bad idea, but it's gotten a bad rap. And probably somewhat unjustifiably so. But there has to be some truth in some of the accusations that people like us, I assume you're like me, you like to homeschool, you like to have big families, you believe the scriptures are true, the fathers are the head of the household, things like this. And so we must be prepared to fight a battle of words with the culture around us, because they're already looking at us with a jaded eye. They're looking at us as, these people are strange, these people are not really doing what the culture tells them to do. And so when you're in your home, when you're ruling those that you've been called by God to rule, avoid tyranny at all costs. Oppose tyranny. Don't be a bully, fathers. Don't be a browbeater, husbands. Parents, mothers, don't treat your children as if they're there to serve you. You're there to serve them. Christ came not to be served, but to serve, he said. If anybody deserved to be served, it was Jesus. And he refused that service. He washed the feet of his disciples. May our churches be pure examples of godly leadership. And may any time somebody accuses those patriarchal people of being something other than a servant leader, may it be a laughable slander to us. May there be no truth found in that statement. May it be pure libel, slander, whatever. If you're a tyrant, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate King, who is the King of Kings, the great example to all kings who follow after. We're praying that in our day and age, you would give us not the leaders we deserve, but the leaders that we need, shepherd rulers, shepherding non-tyrannical rulers, who will feed us, who will encourage us, build us up, make us to prosper, give us freedom. And may we use that freedom for your glory, not as a cloak of maliciousness, not as a way to secretly do evil. Give us good leaders in 2016. May the elections go the way you've providentially set them to go. And may we be faithful if we elect good leaders. May we be faithful underneath petty tyrants. May we be Christians. May we be families, men, women, children who obey the word of God as you command us. Help us to understand what it means to kiss the Son and to be wise like the Magi. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.